And we turn back to our reading from 2 Corinthians just now. And we begin this new little series of Bible teaching together. So I wonder how you are feeling, how you were feeling as midnight chimed in this new year. Maybe you were already fast asleep, tucked up in bed. Maybe you were asleep and the fireworks all woke you up and you were a bit annoyed about that. Well, whatever you were up to, it is a very happy new year to you. And look, here we are, 2025. How did that happen? We're a quarter of a century from the millennium. Would you believe it? And for for some of us, we remember those days very well. Remember the millennium bug that we were all worried about? 25 years, and here we are still ticking along. Maybe for some of us, it's not such a happy new year. Maybe there are things on our hearts, on our minds, in our families that mean it's not so good for us. Thinking more widely, terror attacks that we heard about over Christmas, wars still raging in many parts of the world, there is much to be concerned about in our world, and even closer to home for some of us. So here's the question. What does it mean for the people of God to be following Jesus at the beginning of a new year? What should our priorities be? In all of that, what should we keep on doing? And what are some of the things that we are doing that maybe we should stop doing or need to be changed? Because the start of a new year is a bit like that, isn't it? A natural moment between one year and the next where we often pause and reflect and take stock. For some, that might mean an attempt to finally kick an old habit. For others, a decision to start something new. The thinking being, well, if we can get this right in January, well, maybe we've got half a chance of it carrying on through the rest of the year. Starting as we mean to go on, that's the thing, isn't it? January has become the month of shiny new gym memberships, determined healthy eating. In our workplaces, I remember it was the time to kick off a new project or finally bin some cranky old system that needed to go. But what about our lives as Christians? Well, it could be the moment that we just reconnect with God's ways and God's things. Church things, perhaps, Sundays and midweek gatherings. Maybe it's the moment we decide we are going to have another go at our daily Bible reading habits. We're going to get the little book and we're going to try and meet with God every day in His Word. Yeah, if there's ever a moment we could sort of muster the enthusiasm and motivation to do that, well, here it is, January. Let's get on with it. It's a good time to start. What does it mean for Paul in Corinth, starting as he meant to go on, aiming to set out some priorities back then for the church there, for his own life, his ministry, and thinking of us, for our own church family in this new year together? Now, it's going to take a little time to do that. We've got 2.5 chapters to look through over these next 5 Sundays. We're going to begin at chapter 4. We find ourselves in the city of Corinth. Now, to make sense of these verses, we need to know a little bit about Corinth, what it was like 2,000 years ago, get our bearings. So if you'll sort of indulge me for a moment, think of it as getting on one of those tour buses, you know the things? You hop on and you hop off, you get your headphones in your ear, and there's a commentary as you go around in 6 different languages. Take your pick. I think I'll go for English. That's the best bet. But, well, let's jump aboard and see what Corinth has got to offer. The first thing we see, well, it's a very modern place. History tells us it was wrecked, completely wrecked, by the Romans in 146 BC. But then 100 years later, Julius Caesar came along and he rebuilt it. It was all very modern and fresh. That's 44 BC. Take another 100 years after that, we're now in 55 AD, and that's Paul and his ministry, his time when he was there. Paul wrote the letter. Now, Corinth, it's a seaport. There are actually 2 harbours. It makes it a strategic hub for trade, for commerce, for land and sea. And so as we travel around, we see merchants and sailors filling the streets. We see people buying and selling. Most of those traders look like they're doing okay, doing very nicely, thank you. And then we turn a corner, we get to the religious quarter of the city. There are shrines here, and there are temples dedicated to this complete multitude of Greek and Roman gods. Now, the most impressive god of Corinth all those years ago was the temple of Aphrodite. She was the goddess of love, apparently. Further along is a huge concert hall, and then there's this massive stadium, a sporting arena that held 20,000 people, big enough to rival the Olympic Games in Athens. But I guess the thing we need to notice the most, not so much the scenery, the buildings, or even all those funny temples, but the people, just lots of people here. 80,000 people in those days. It was a big city, one of the wealthiest cities in that part of Greece. Very diverse, a real melting pot of cultures, of ethnicity, and this sort of great multitude of religious practice, people worshipping anything and everything by the sounds of it. The thinking was that you had to keep all the gods on side. So you did a bit of this god, you did a bit of that god, you went to this temple and that one, you paid your dues at all the different places to make sure you just sort of covered all the bases, just to sort of keep everything ticking along. What it came down to was a religion or religious culture based entirely on fear. Just keep the gods happy and they might be okay in return. You'd be blessed with health and wealth and even maybe happiness. That was, of course, apart from this little group that called themselves the Christians. See, they weren't worshipping all those other gods. They were worshipping the one true God, the God of heaven. He was the only God that they had any time for. But look, many Corinthians, success, it's come easy to them. They were people like bursting with pride. They were self-confident. They held their heads high. Their money, their houses were just tokens of all that success. Their strengths were celebrated, weaknesses sort of covered up. Boasting, self-promotion, it seemed to be the order of the day. And again, that just stood in contrast with what Paul, the message that Paul was bringing. And so what did it mean to be a follower of Jesus in a place like that? Well, time to hop off the bus, get down to business. And a question for us, how should we make our lives count today in a culture which is not a million miles away from what we have seen in Corinth? People sort of worshipping anything and everything. People sort of getting on with their lives, proud and confident in and of themselves, not really giving the true God of heaven a second thought. Back in those days, something very sad had happened. Corinthian culture had actually seeped into the church. It had got itself embedded right in the heart of God's church there. And so some of those leaders were much like the leaders in the world outside, appointed based on their outward appearance, their confidence, their self-confidence, their ability to hold a crowd and speak. It was style over substance. Often it was their goods over their godliness. And so the message they preached had become a serious distortion of the truth about Jesus, because it was all tied up with this health and wealth and prosperity, which Corinth had become sort of known for. The things they were preaching, not only wrong, but in a sense they were shameful. This was not the true gospel that Paul had left them with. Along the line, they'd lost their way. And so here is Paul concerned about that, writing a letter, say, look, we need to get back to where we were. We've gone off track. And so here's our first thought for this morning. There is no shame in the truth about Jesus. Because Paul goes into bat against all this falsehood that's crept in where they were distorting and deceiving people. Paul wants to just present things plainly and simply. And here's verse number one. He writes, therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we've renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. So here's the thing. This truth about Jesus, it was never about health and wealth and prosperity. Jesus never told his people wouldn't suffer for the gospel. And so to teach a gospel like that would be a deception, wouldn't it? A distortion of God's word. These leaders seemed to be like sugar-coating everything to make it a bit more what they thought was palatable, downplaying the cost of being a disciple and following Jesus and the suffering that might come as a result. They were offering this cheap grace without any sense of the need to change your life or have any moral transformation. It was like a club. You could just join this club and everything would be okay. Take a wander down into Cannes and you can't miss the multitude of shops selling expensive designer labels with people very content to pay good money for the real thing. But imagine if a trader were to set up shop just next door selling sort of cut price versions of everything. The handbags, the shoes, the watches, the fashion. We'd be really suspicious, wouldn't we? What's he doing here? And whether it was the watches or handbags or anything else, these fakes and imitations, we would know that they were substandard products and not the genuine article. They might look the part from the distance, but look, get up close, they're just not going to work, not going to deliver. The trader was obviously out to deceive people, to think they were getting the real thing, when actually what they were getting was nothing of the sort. And that's why Paul is so disappointed here. Because his message has been taken and it's been changed by those who were left to look after it. The life-giving, life-changing good news of Jesus that he brought to Corinth has been like mashed and distorted and over time completely changed from what he first taught. So what's his approach? To set the truth plainly. Verse 2, to take the truth about Jesus, particularly the truth about his life and his death and his wonderfully glorious resurrection, and to set it out for people as plainly as he could. This is what the world is all about. And any other kind of gospel that doesn't involve repentance or faith or commitment or indeed suffering, well, you know as well as I do, that's no gospel at all. And so fast forward a couple of thousand years, where do we find ourselves? The struggles are just the same, aren't we? Aren't they? Those same pressures to cut the corners, to promise things the gospel doesn't promise. Maybe in the misguided belief it'll make following Jesus more attractive for people. When the world around us is determined to have it easy, to live that easy life, doing whatever it takes to take away any kind of pain or suffering or hardship, well, you can see why people might find a gospel like that attractive. Wouldn't it be easier to get people to follow Jesus if we could avoid all those difficult and challenging things like death and sin and hell and judgment and repentance? Wouldn't that draw a bigger crowd? Wouldn't that be a more popular message? Well, in one sense, it might be. But you see the problem, it wouldn't be true. It wouldn't work. We'd be telling things that weren't true. A gospel like that, it would never change anyone's life. It would be a deception of the truth as we'd received it. And so what are we to do instead? Paul puts it here in verse number 5. We do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. See, when Paul gets up to preach, it's Jesus who's in the limelight. He's front and center. It's all about him. We do not preach ourselves, says Paul, but Jesus Christ as Lord. Paul's message is not designed to make Paul look good. It's not designed to make Paul look popular. It's simply designed to help us look at Jesus in all his truth and in all his glory. A little bit later in this section, chapter 5 and verse 17, we read that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. See, that is ultimately what this gospel does. It recreates people from the inside out. It takes those who are spiritually blind and spiritually dead, and it brings them to a new life in Jesus as the penetrating light of the gospel shines into their hearts so they come alive in love and faith in him. In the end, this is what Jesus came to do, not to help you through life or to make you a little bit more comfortable or even to give you a bit more money. No, he's the Son of God from heaven who came to save, to take those who are dead in their sins and bring them to glorious new life in him. And so, if we haven't got that message right in the middle of everything, then we are not going to speak the truth plainly. Whenever we sit down with a friend or a neighbor or anyone else for that matter, let's not be ashamed of this message of the God who came to save. Where we have opportunity, let's do what Paul does. Speak the truth and do it plainly, pointing people to Jesus and telling them about us and our own experience. We could say, look, this is the Jesus that I love. This is the Jesus that I trust and follow. This is the Jesus who died for my sins, who rose from the grave, who's won me a place in heaven forever. The very same Jesus who rules and reigns today at God's right hand. This is the Jesus that I'd love you to know and meet for yourselves. You see, and as we speak to our friends like that, well, there's no shame, is there? It's all about him speaking the truth plainly, not trying to cover it up with an easy win or promise something that's not true, just saying it how it is, plain, straightforward gospel truth without a hint of deception. Of course, some won't want to hear that kind of thing. Some might shrug and think you're a bit mad. That's okay, according to Paul, according to verse 4. Some will hear but still be completely oblivious to anything you're saying because, well, Satan, the evil one, has blinded their eyes to see. You see, Satan is desperate to keep this truth out of people's minds, out of people's ears. He'll do whatever he can to distract, to put off. He'll offer false promises. He'll make phones ring at just the wrong time when you're about to begin a conversation like that. People who are coming to something at church will just cancel on you at the last minute. We can be sure that Satan has got his hands in there somewhere. Because following Jesus never comes without any kind of cost. It would be tempting, wouldn't it, to sort of cut the different difficult bits out of the gospel. The bits we find hard to explain or the bits we find just a bit uncomfortable. But friends, let's start as we mean to go on, put those scissors right aside. The whole truth as we've received it, that's certainly my commitment to you as a church family, to be as clear as we can on what it means to know Jesus, to grow in him and to follow him as we go through this life, this next year together. There is no shame in the truth of the gospel. And there's no shame in the weakness of the messenger. This second point is much more personal to Paul, who by all accounts as a person he felt pretty frail, especially when he sort of compared himself to these confident leaders that he found in Corinth. He told us he really wasn't a great speaker. He wasn't a great orator. At a human level, his manner, his style, it didn't really match up to those others. It didn't impress people when Paul got up to speak, yet Paul says that's okay. That's fine indeed. It's entirely consistent with the message that he brings. Because here's the point. Look, if anything happens as a result of Paul's preaching, he could say, hand on heart, that wasn't about me. That was God at work in the hearts of my hearers. Not Paul's fancy powers of persuasion, his great rhetoric, none of that. No, this is God doing the work. See how he sets it out? Verse number 7, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. You see the point? These beautiful jewels of gospel treasure, they come delivered in the most ordinary, everyday packaging. Paul says, I'm like a clay pot to you. And a clay pot in those days was the most common household object, almost disposable in the way they were used. We might chuck out a milk carton once it's been used into the recycling. Well, that was a clay pot. Absolutely no doubt about the treasure. That's this life-changing good news of Jesus. That's the important bit. Jesus, who is the friend of sinners. Jesus, who comes to seek and save the lost. But please, says Paul, don't think any less of this beautiful message because of the thing that comes to deliver it to you, the person who's coming to you. Paul says, look, very simply, I'm like the equivalent of an old cardboard box or a brown paper bag. It's really as simple as that. Nothing special about me, says Paul, when it comes to sharing Jesus. Well, I'm sure we can all chime in with that. We all feel that same weakness and fragility, don't we? A bit weak, a bit unprepared. Paul wants to encourage us from his own experience. He says, yes, I'm hard-pressed, but I wasn't crushed. I was perplexed at the response of some people, yet God never abandoned me. I was struck down. Maybe he's thinking there of an illness or an ailment, but he says, look, I wasn't destroyed. Paul could never compare himself with those smooth-talking, sharp-suited leaders of Corinth, but he says, that's okay. Here I am. I'm just a pot. A clay pot rammed with treasure, the most valuable gospel treasure that anyone could ever know. I wonder if you've seen these recently. A little blast from the past when we used to live in England, but it's not what it seems. See, the bottom comes off this little tin. It's actually a safe. You can stuff all your notes and your jewels and your treasures, pop them all inside, pop the lid back on the bottom, a little bit like that, and then you pop it on your kitchen shelf out of harm's way, and nobody will ever know what's going on. From the outside, it's nothing, is it? Who's going to steal that off you? Nobody. On the inside, all your worldly goods, all your treasures, priceless. And of course, that's us, isn't it? I guess many of us feel a bit like a bean tin when it comes to talking about Jesus. That's okay, says Paul. You're the bean tin. The treasure is inside of you already. And talking about Jesus, it was never about putting on a show or trying to impress people. Just open it up and let people see what's inside. Let the light shine out and invite people to come and have a look at this treasure that you hold so dearly, the thing that you have most important in your life. Let people see it. Put your gospel treasure out there and let it shine for Jesus. And friends, then you'll be amazed when someone does take an interest and says, I'd like to know a little bit more about that. You'll know then, this is not of you or your fine-speaking arguments. This is God at work. What a wonderful encouragement that will be. Your mumbled efforts to make Jesus known, little tentative steps with a friend or a neighbour. And then there we are. Someone wants to know, this wasn't me, this was God at work. The all-surpassing power was from God himself. Such a long way, isn't it, from those self-made, self-promoting leaders in Corinth. But what an important truth. Gospel strength is always found in weakness, the kind of sacrificial weakness that always and every time takes us back to the cross, that place of great humiliation. It looked like weakness in the world's eyes, but it turned out to be the place in all of history where God's all-surpassing power is most clearly seen and put on display. And so here we are, little pots, but pots full of wonderful treasure at the beginning of 2025, starting out as we mean to go on. Jesus in the middle, gospel treasure on display. Our church family, a place where people can come and hear this truth, where they can meet Jesus for themselves, where we can all grow in Jesus as the year goes through, where they see the gospel light shining brightly in the lives of God's people. There's no shame in this truth about Jesus. There's no shame in us as messengers and bringers of the gospel. And so let's pray in this year ahead, it would be marked by a renewed sense of gospel purpose together, that the gospel light might shine brightly here in this place to the praise and the glory of our God. Let's pray together, shall we? Our God and Father, we thank you for the encouragement that we find here in your word today. We do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. Father, we pray, please, that you would help each of us to know this truth and to preach Jesus Christ through the treasure of our lives. May we make Jesus known in this place and beyond. May the gospel light shine brightly here to your praise and glory. Amen.